Mary is ever virgin, says the Catholic Church. But the New Testament says, in several places, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Is the Bible wrong, or is the Church wrong? I'm Mike Aquilina. I invite you to join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we find answers to these perennial and perpetual questions. That's up next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing conversation about the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Catholic Church's scripture and tradition. Joining us for the conversation is Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, welcome.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
Scott is professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's author of Hail Holy Queen, The Mother of God and the Word of God, which is just out from Doubleday.
Indeed.
Scott, today we're going to talk about the brothers and sisters of our Lord. You know, the Church has always proclaimed Mary and considered it a dogma that Mary is ever virgin. And it's interesting, in the earliest creeds of the Church, we find that she's always referred to as the Virgin Mary, the Virgin Mary.
I must say, this was something that I really fought as a Protestant.
It seems to be a contradiction.
That's right. Yeah. You know, on the one hand, as a Protestant, I firmly believed in the virginal conception of Jesus
right.
by Mary,
mm-hmm.
that she was a virgin who conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit apart from any relations with Joseph. But on the other hand, it seemed to me patently absurd to affirm that she was perpetually a virgin, especially in light of certain texts that speak of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And I'm
right.
thinking especially of Matthew 13:55, which addresses this issue by identifying specific brothers and then mentioning sisters as well.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed to be my ace in the hole. You know, I could lay that down at any time and just sort of trump or take any Catholic position on perpetual virginity until I went deeper.
Yeah.
And, you know, I must say, two things happened. One, I came to a deeper understanding of the covenant traditions of ancient Israel, especially the family customs.
Mm-hmm.
Because unlike American culture, where you have the nuclear family defining kinship relations, you had extended family. You had tribal culture
right.
in ancient Israel, much like you do in parts of the world today. I'm thinking especially of African culture. And so when I delved into the Old Testament background and I studied the family customs of ancient Israel and I learned Hebrew, I discovered that in Hebrew culture and in Hebrew language, there is no word for cousin.
Yeah, I understand it's still the same way in many Middle Eastern languages.
That's right.
I have a friend who's Lebanese, and he grew up in the same family compound with his aunts and uncles and cousins, and he referred to all of his cousins as his brothers.
And
he still does.
Right. I had a student, a graduate student from Africa, preparing for the priesthood, and he mentioned that in his village, if you call your cousin cousin, it's a term that distances you from him. Typically, you call him brother unless there's some tension, some friction between the two of you. Then you address him more formally as cousin. Now, I would have come back as a Protestant to that point by saying, okay, in the Hebrew, there is no word for cousin. Brother is basically applied across the board. But in the Greek, there is a term for cousin, anepsios, in addition to adelphos for brother. So why isn't that term used with respect to Jesus' brethren, if they were only his cousins? And again, a little bit of closer research showed me that in Jewish culture in first century Palestine, you addressed your nearest kinsmen as brothers. If you had blood brothers, you'd call those brothers, and if you had blood brothers and cousins, you'd call those cousins cousins, anepsios. But if you don't have any blood brothers and your cousins are your nearest kinsmen, then it would be natural, almost automatic, to refer to them as your brethren because they're your nearest kinsmen.
So since Jesus was an only child,
right.
his cousins were his nearest relations.
Well, that was the Catholic response that I heard, and I wanted to delve more deeply. I wanted to be fair because my ace had been trumped, you know, or so it seemed. And what I ended up doing was I discovered in Matthew 13:55 James and Joseph being identified as Jesus' brothers. And then, in Matthew 27:56, suddenly there's a twist here. There we read, at the foot of the cross, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, my first response was to say, well, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, that's the Blessed Virgin. That is Mary the mother of Jesus, except for one problem. The very next chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, we read in verse 1 about the resurrection scene after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the sepulcher. Mm-hmm. And what you do, as the Catechism teaches in paragraph 500, you take Matthew 13:55, 27:56, Matthew 28, verse 1, and Mark 15:40, you correlate these verses, and it's clear that while James and Joseph are called the brothers of Jesus, they clearly have this quote-unquote other Mary as their mother, and it isn't the Blessed Virgin. And so we deduce from that that these are in fact his nearest kinsmen, which would make it natural to call them his brothers, even though they're not the offspring of Mary in any natural sense, that is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, that sort of text can be dealt with pretty easily. Another text that I used to throw out was Matthew 1, verse 25.
Right.
Where it speaks of Joseph and how he knew her not until she gave birth to her firstborn. Mm. Now, the first thing I discovered was firstborn. You know, firstborn seems to us to imply
a secondborn.
Yeah,
right.
A thirdborn, right, a fourthborn. Right. But I discovered once again by looking into the biblical teachings and the ancient customs of Israelites that firstborn was not necessarily identifying the first in a sequence so much as it was a title conferred upon the first child, whether or not there were any subsequent children. And in fact, according to the law of Moses, the firstborn son got the double portion. The firstborn son was the offspring of the father's strength. So whether or not that father sired any other offspring, his one and only would still be called his firstborn.
Okay.
And this is echoing that kind of Jewish custom. Mm-hmm. But there's another catch there in Matthew 1:25. Joseph knew her not until she gave birth to her firstborn son. Mm-hmm. Well, that term until certainly seems to imply that after she gave birth to her firstborn son, then of course they had marital relations. But that word until cannot carry such weight. It cannot really bear that kind of argument up because the term until is used in different ways. It can be used in a consecutive or in a conjunctive fashion. I won't get into the technical grammatical meanings here, but I can give an example or two, and I think I can show you how it is. For instance, one of my favorite illustrations is found in 2 Samuel 6, verse 23. And there we read about David and how he led the Ark of the Covenant in solemn procession up into Jerusalem. And he was decked out not in his royal garb, but in a linen ephod worn typically by Levitical priests. It was very sheer. It was a lot less glorious than his royal garb. Now, one of his wives, in fact, the daughter of Saul, his father-in-law, Michal, was looking down on this parade from her window loft. And she was thinking probably of her father, Saul, the first king, David's father-in-law, and how he would never let go of his pomp and glory in public. She looked down and despised David. In fact, the scriptures describe how she held him in contempt. And then it concludes that she had no children until the day of her death.
I don't think she had one that day.
No, that's right. And her death didn't occur, you know, in childbirth. But that's the way the term until is frequently used. In fact, arguably more often than not. Another text is in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6. Where the book of Deuteronomy concludes by speaking about how God brought about the burial of Moses and that nobody knows the place where Moses is buried. And in fact, it says Moses' grave is not known until this day. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't imply some sort of announcement. We found Moses' grave. Right. Until carries with it that kind of force. And this is something that we don't just recognize in terms of English grammar, but Greek, Hebrew, and Latin all have the same customary practices. That's why, for instance, back in 380, St. Jerome could castigate Helvidius for implying from such texts that Mary had other children. What did he say? He said, this is novel. This is wicked. This is a daring affront to the faith of the church throughout the whole world. And he could cite Irenaeus. He could cite Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Ignatius as well to support this idea that these brethren aren't blood brothers. Right.
That's interesting. You said it's novel, or Jerome said it's novel.
That's right.
This was something that was new in the fourth, fifth century.
Yes. It shows how tradition bore this notion, apart from any church council needing to define it. Right. We have to take a step back and remember that when church councils met, as they did in the 4th century at Nicaea in 325 and in Constantinople in 381, they did so not to clarify what they already believed, but to correct errors that had crept in, the errors of Arius or Apollinarius, and then later Nestorius and the Monophysites. And so it isn't until error is presented as truth that the truth has to be defined. And so here we have in the 4th century, late in the 4th century, Jerome saying, we don't even need to convoke a council for this. Why convene a gathering to affirm what the faith of the whole church throughout the whole world already affirms? So with one blow, and Jerome was good at that sort of thing.
Sure he was.
He was a very cantankerous and argumentative sort of scholar. But with one fell swoop, he really dispatches his foe Helvidius, and again shows how this sort of position represents a unanimous consensus throughout the church. That's not all, though. There are a couple other things that we need to recall, most especially at the foot of the cross. There, as we've pointed out in previous shows, Jesus, moments before he dies, entrusts the Blessed Virgin Mary to the beloved disciple, and then entrusts John, the beloved disciple, to the blessed. Behold your son. Behold your mother. And from that hour, he took her to his own home.
Right.
Now, how would that square with the legal customs of Jewish family law? It would have been illegal. It would have been beyond strange. It would have been nonsensical for Jesus to assign Mary to his beloved disciple if Jesus had younger brothers and sisters who naturally would have cared for her.
Right.
And I think clearly it would have been her preference too.
But at the same time, it seems to be establishing a new family order, because wouldn't she naturally have gone to her own kinsfolk, because they're there at the foot of the cross.
Exactly. It shows the extension of kinship from the natural to the supernatural.
Yes.
Now, somebody could say, well, in Mary's case, perhaps Jesus' younger siblings had not come to faith yet, whereas the beloved disciple did. Well, that would imply that Mary's attitude would be to give consent to abandoning her children and preferring John, because you have faith and my other offspring don't. And that hardly fits with anything you find anywhere else in the four Gospels. In fact, I don't know of any scholar who seriously advances that view. But it shows us, in effect, the absurd consequences of affirming something that Helvidius got castigated for affirming back in the 4th century.
Right, right.
But it is a commonplace today, and it's one that we have to really respond to with great patience and understanding, because the end result for me, and I think the end result for the vast majority of Catholic Christians and non-Catholic Christians, is to discover the depths and the riches and the meaning of sacred scripture and how the old and the new tie together, how the Hebrew and the Greek come together in first century Palestine, and how much we have to immerse ourselves in those customs to really understand what our Lord and our Lady and his disciples and his brothers and sisters were up to.
It's difficult for us to do.
It sure is. It calls for real effort, but it also calls, I think, for an openness of mind. And I think that is what, in a certain sense, I want to say the Holy Spirit gave it to me, because I wasn't just non-Catholic. I was anti-Catholic. I was staunch and vehement. But even more than my vehement anti-Catholicism, I was a staunch Bible believer. And that's what represents the common ground that we can meet our non-Catholic friends on and really share this truth.
I'm glad we could meet here so that all of us could benefit from your process of conversion. We're learning so much, and we'll learn more right after this.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Hail Holy Queen. We're talking about Mary's perpetual virginity and the brothers and sisters of our Lord. Scott, it seems to me that from everything you were saying before, that our Lord is almost redefining the family and redefining who are his brothers and who are his sisters.
He does that a lot in his teachings. I think he challenges his own Jewish contemporaries by raising questions like, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Whoever does the will of my father, they're my brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. Now, what is he doing? Well, on the one hand, he is subverting the natural order, but he's not destroying it. He's subverting it in the sense that it does not make any claim to ultimacy. The natural family has to be subordinated to the supernatural family.
So it's almost an image of a family
exactly.
that precedes it.
So we have the human kinship relations that come to us from nature, but then what Jesus is inaugurating is a divine kinship that comes by supernatural grace. And once this gift comes, along with the gift has to come a new teaching to help people understand why in the new covenant you're going to have to do things that they didn't have to do in the old covenant. You're going to have to be willing to hate your brothers and sisters for the sake of discipleship. Mm-hmm. Now why? Because of what is so utterly new about the new covenant is the extension of divine kinship from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, beginning with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. And so even before Jesus is teaching about the subversive effects of the gospel and the supernatural family of God, that subversion of natural process has already commenced with the Annunciation. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we read about the angel, St. Gabriel. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And it goes on to describe his greatness in the Davidic throne. Mary's response is very telling. In Luke 1:34, she says, and Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I have no husband? Or literally, how shall this be, since I have not known a man? Mm. Now, somebody might say, well, the question stems from a certain naivete. She's a young teen. She just didn't know biology. Yeah. She didn't know the gynecological basics of conception and childbirth.
Well, but to me, she would have had to ask the question.
Exactly. Right. And so you have to wonder, you know, What do you mean, Mary, when you ask the question, how can this be since I have not known a man? The question itself implies wonder, because why? Well, she knows from the angel that she is to bear a child, but she doesn't know how it is to be because she has done something. Now, I really struggle with this verse because it seems to me to be a non sequitur. That is, it doesn't follow from what the angel says for Mary to say, how can this be? It doesn't follow at all. I think the more natural question would be, when will this be? Will
right,
it be
right, right.
after our marriage, you know, after our honeymoon or whatever?
Because she already has an intended. She's engaged.
Exactly. Now, I remember reading a doctoral dissertation written by Kenneth Grayston entitled Virgin of All Virgins, where he wrote an entire doctoral thesis on Luke 1:34. He came at it, wow. by his own admission, with a certain negative predisposition. He was aware of the fact that in Catholic tradition, there was an interpretive view that sees this verse implying a previously sworn vow.
St. Augustine thought so.
Exactly. That she would only say this if, in fact, that she had consecrated her virginity unto the Lord with Joseph's previous consent. And so then this how can this be question makes a lot of sense. Grayston, at first, opposed it, but after sifting through the data, the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the interpretive traditions, he said, this clearly makes the best sense out of her reply.
Yeah.
Her reply to the angel only makes real, coherent sense if she knows that she has taken this vow of perpetuating her virginity and consecrating it unto God.
Now, for so many years, people were saying that vowed virginity was unheard of in that time, but we've since discovered that that's not so.
That's right, and not just from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. There we have evidence of what some scholars call a Josephite arrangement, where you have brothers and sisters. You know, you have a husband and a wife, but they haven't consummated their marriage. They treat each other like brother and sister. Why was this called Josephite? Because this was the understanding of the relationship that Joseph had to Mary. But along come the Dead Sea Scrolls,
right.
and we discover that even before Mary, even before 1 Corinthians was written, you have in the Qumran community these celibates that have actually been called monks by Israeli scholars. They're consecrated in their celibacy, they're vowed in their virginity, and this sort of thing seems to be a carryover of Old Testament custom in ancient Israel. It's reflected also in Revelation 14, verse 1, where the 144,000 who are gathered around the Lamb there at Zion in John's vision are said to be virginal. That is, they're consecrated in their celibacy as well. The church didn't just invent this. They learned it from our Lord, who came from this sort of fruitful consecration in the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I want to add just a little PS also, because in the last 5 or 10 years, there has been some controversy. A couple of Catholic biblical scholars have actually proposed that, well, you know, we ought to concede ground here and say that on historical grounds, there is really no basis for arguing against Jesus having these natural siblings or Mary having other children. And then along comes a group of evangelical Protestant scholars who are, in a certain sense, truer to the word. I'm thinking especially of Professor Richard Baucom at the University of St. Andrew in Scotland. And he has done significant work, both in journals and in books, to show that there isn't really any clear textual basis for seeing these relatives of Jesus as being blood siblings or the offspring, the natural children of Mary. So I think as Catholics, we can really embrace Bible Christianity. I like to say that I'm out to call Catholics to be Bible Christians and vice versa. Right. We have nothing to be afraid of in sacred scripture.
It seems to me earlier we talked about when St. Jerome first faced these challenges to the perpetual virginity of Mary, and he called them novelties. Well, it seems to me that the historical argument is even stronger today than it was in Jerome's time.
You know, it's much stronger. In 380 A.D., Jerome could say that kind of thing, not only because he could cite people like Ignatius and Polycarp, Justin and Irenaeus, but because they had an interpretive tradition that was in place. We've called it typology. Right. They might have used other terms for it, allegoria, theoria. They had Greek and Latin terms to describe a certain approach to interpreting the New Testament in the light of the Old and the Old in the light of the New. And when we treated the typology of the Ark of the Covenant, we saw something really distinctive, something highly significant for understanding Mary's perpetual virginity. Because that wooden box made of permanent acacia wood overlaid with gold was not just a temporary receptacle for the Ten Commandments. You know, we needed something portable to carry those heavy stones around in the desert. No, the very fact that the Word of God indwelt that box made it the center of the Holy of Holies, and along with that, the hidden manna inside of it. So the Ark was so holy that only the consecrated priest could touch it. And when somebody else like Uzzah touched it, it cost him his life there in 2 Samuel 6. Yeah. And David's response is not to say, oh, come on, it's just a box, that's a bunch of superstition. He recognized that the Ark of the Old Covenant was the holiest piece of furniture in ancient Israel. But even more, what Jerome discovers is that it was really prefiguring the Ark of the New Covenant that Luke recognizes in the Blessed Virgin Mary. Yeah. And that John in Revelation 11 and 12 also identifies with the mother of the Messiah. If that's the case, then we should get off the defensive and recognize the fact that once a virgin like Mary has consecrated herself in vowed virginity to the Lord, and the Lord responds to that, in a sense, by accepting her as the one who will bear his eternally begotten Son in time, then we should realize that more than any wedding gown, more than any chalice, she is consecrated above all other creatures.
Well, how do we respond then when people object that this exaltation of virginity is a denigration of normal marital relations?
Well, I would point out first of all that the Catholic Church affirms marriage as a sacrament, not in spite of the sexual act that constitutes the marital covenant, but precisely because of it. Mm-hmm. There is something utterly sacred about natural sexuality, but it's just that. It's natural. It pertains to the old covenant. It pertains to earthly family life. So when something new, when something supernatural is introduced by God in the fullness of time through Jesus with Mary, then suddenly the natural is transcended by the supernatural. In human family, we have sexuality and it's holy, it's sacred, it's good. But in the Trinity, the eternal family, there is no gender, there is no physicality, there is no sexuality. So when the divine family extends its own kinship to humans, it's utterly fitting that it does so in a way that transcends mere biology and natural kinship and sexuality.
I remember reading a study by a priest who was saying that the vowed virginity and celibacy of priests and religious sisters actually makes them more apostolic, because this is how they reproduce themselves.
That's right. Right.
This is how they evangelize, and it's the engine of evangelization.
I heard another priest describe to me this sense, too, that he had when he was ordained as a priest, and he realized how momentous this vow of virginity, consecrated celibacy, was. He said to me, you know, this was a sacrifice on my part, and I laid it upon the altar in service to our Lord in response to what he had given me. And I realized at that moment that what God had enabled me to offer as a sacrifice, he said, was the thing that was naturally most precious to me as a man. You don't put garbage on an altar, he said. You don't sacrifice that which is unworthy. You sacrifice that which is best, in this case, best in the natural order, only for something that is even better because it is supernatural. So the consecration of celibacy, which gives the voluntary sacrifice of marital relations, doesn't undermine the sanctity of marriage or sexuality. It underscores it, but it also clarifies the fact that sex in marriage is in the natural order. That's why Jesus says, in heaven we'll be like the angels, neither given or, how does he put it again? We're not given in marriage or married.
Right.
You know, so we'll be like the angels. Again, not because it's bad, but because it's earthly. It's time-bound. It's only natural.
Well, it seems to me that this is something we've lost.
You know,
this sense of celibacy as something of greatness.
Yes.
Of greatness. And we have to recover it.
Oh, indeed. Lord, hear our prayer.
Right. Well, we'll be back next time, and we'll be talking some more about Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. See you then.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.